Take up your copy of God's Word with me now and turn to the first chapter of the Epistle of James. Spent a couple weeks in our evening services looking at the first 12 verses of this book and really looking at testing and of trials. And this morning we're going to be continuing somewhat that vein of testing and trials, but we're going to be looking particularly at the trial of temptation. And the truths that we're going to see James laying before us, he's going to lay before us a warning and then also an encouragement for us as we experience temptations and as they become trials themselves. So now, hear God's word, God's infallible, true, precious word, James chapter 1, verses 12 to 18. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Amen. Thus ends the reading of the sacred scripture. Father, as your word goes forth now, do the miraculous work of building us up into Christ as we are encouraged from your word, as your word gives us life. Help us now to have receptive hearts, receptive ears, eyes, mind, to receive all of the glorious truths and all of the warnings that we see from this passage of Scripture. Thank you for your precious gift of your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. If I were to ask you, what is man's greatest skill? What would you say? What is it that fallen men are most proficient at? Perhaps you might think that man is best suited or best gifted in the area of love. How well we're able to come alongside of each other when there's pain and sorrow, and how we're able to love one another. Or maybe you think that man's greatest gift is reason or intellect, as we compare ourselves to the rest of all the creatures of this world, how we are so unlike them in every way. But throughout all of human history, the skill that we see men being truly most, perhaps the most proficient at, is the ability to deceive. Countless battles have been won by our ability to deceive one another, and Sun Tzu, the author of The Art of War, talks about this phenomenon of being winning a battle because you're able to deceive the other person. He writes, "All of warfare is based on deception. Therefore, when near, make it appear as though you're far away. When far away, that you are to lure him in. When he concentrates, prepare against him. When he is strong, avoid him." So what he's saying is that in war, deception is often the deciding factor for who wins the battle. And battles are still being fought every single day, whether it's on a field and men are laying down their lives, or whether it's in our very own human heart. And James is showing us that as we are human beings, we are capable of being master deceivers, not only of others outside of ourselves, but of our very own self. In verse 14, James depicts for us a man that is enticed, that is lured and carried away by his desires. He's like a fish swimming in the water that is enamored with a beautiful fishing lure. And as the lure shines in the water and he smells that wonderful scent of the bait, he becomes deceived into thinking that he can go and enjoy that bait without having the hook coming and snatching him up. And as he is enticed and lured by his own desires, he goes to eat of it. And that's exactly what happens. He's taken up by that hook. And the warning that James is giving us in these first verses, verses 13 to 15, is that we're to beware where temptation comes from. As we look at the whole counsel of God's Word, we see that God's Word says that Satan is the tempter. Temptations do come from him. Other times it says that circumstances are a source of our temptations, but though those are some sources, the ultimate foundation, the ultimate source, the core of where temptation comes from, it's not from outside of ourselves, but James is plainly teaching us that the source and temptation comes from within ourselves. And during the temptations that come from the pressure of various trials, each of us are faced with that phenomenon to blame shift, to place the blame on someone else. And we particularly do this as we're going through suffering and trials. Maybe you've been at a time in your life where you've asked that question, if God is good, why am I experiencing so much pain? If God is sovereign over all events of human history, why is God putting me through this? Perhaps you're even asking those questions this morning. Perhaps you're even questioning the very goodness of God and his glory. But the last thing we are to ever believe about God is that he is the one who would tempt us. If he brings about trials and testings upon our life, he is never the tempter. And trials and tribulations work something like a circular clock with the numbers 12 and 6. And trials come and pressure is applied at 12 o'clock. And the temptation is to respond with sin. And as the hour hand goes down to temptation at 6 o'clock, the temptation itself becomes a trial, and the hour hand's brought back up to 12 o'clock, to the trial itself. And the Lord brings about trials in our lives, either by himself or by others, but he's never the one who drags that hand down from the trials at 12 o'clock down to the temptations at 6 o'clock. James tells us in the middle of verse 13 that God himself cannot be tempted, and he himself tempts no one. The Lord has revealed himself in creation to be the author and the origin of light. When you think about creation in Genesis chapter 1, those first two verses, there was darkness in the universe. And the Lord simply spoke that there would be light. And in that moment, what the Lord was doing, he was revealing who he was in that moment. 1 John 1:5 says that God is light, and in him there is no darkness. But temptation comes from a place of darkness, not a place of goodness and of light. And though Christ sits upon the throne and is sovereign over every detail of this universe, down to the smallest subatomic particles in the air, he is never the tempter. He is the deliverer from the tempter. It is impossible for God to experience temptation. And as we consider that truth about God and temptation, we consider how interesting and incredible the incarnation is, Jesus Christ. As we look in the Gospels, we see that Jesus Christ, being fully God and fully man, was purposely led out into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. And after 40 days and 40 nights of fasting, he was hungry, and Satan brings the temptation before Christ, and Christ was truly tempted. But what makes Christ a perfect sacrifice for us on our behalf is that he didn't give into temptation. He does not have a fallen nature like ourselves. Instead, Christ has a humanity like that of Adam's before the fall. He possesses knowledge and righteousness and holiness even in his earthly ministry. And where Adam, Christ's predecessor, fell and gave into the temptation, we see Christ remaining victorious. We see him becoming the new federal head for all of mankind. And Christ wasn't tempted as some Superman, as some superhuman, but Christ was tempted as a very true man. But in that moment of Christ's temptation, there was never an inkling of desire for evil or for sin or for any disobedience from his Father. Satan offered Christ the best thing that he possibly could. He offered Christ a path that would be free from suffering, a path that would be free from the cross. In Matthew 4, verses 8 and 9, the devil offers him all of the kingdoms of the world. He says, the devil took him to a high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to them, I will give you these if you will fall down and worship me. And so Satan brings forth a temptation to possess for himself all of the kingdoms of this fleeting world that is quickly passing away. But there was nothing in either Christ's divine nature or his human nature that made him possessed to give in to that evil desire. The God-man, your substitutionary atoning sacrifice, looked at the creature that he made and he said, be gone. And so in that moment, we see the two wills of Christ being in perfect agreement with one another. It wasn't as if Christ's human nature wanted to sin, but his divine nature wouldn't let him. But Christ's humanity and his divinity are so perfectly united together in that moment, and it displays him to us as our matchless mediator. Christ is the God-man that looked temptation and sin and Satan in the eyes and said, I do not know you. And when we look at Christ, we see his words of John 14:9, where he says, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Now, Christ had those temptations brought before him. There was nothing in him that desired it. And so even as we consider Christ, we see how preposterous it is to say that it's God who's tempting me. Instead, the one who is ultimately responsible for bringing down that hour hand from the trials to the temptations at 6 o'clock, it's not Satan. It's not dark and evil forces of this world. It's not your hard circumstances of maybe losing a job or being turned down or losing an investment. But it's yourself. The origin of temptation is our own fallen nature. The origin of temptation is our own desires. And so when we consider that question again that I proposed at the beginning, what is man's greatest skill? We can deduce from verse 14 that at least one of man's greatest skills is our ability to deceive ourselves. Verse 14 says, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. And the reason deception can be deduced from this verse of something that lures and entices us is not something outside of ourselves, but something within ourselves. And the bait is put before us on the hook, not by Satan dangling it before our very eyes, but it comes from our very own desires from within us. Friends, we are professional master deceivers. We're able to reason in our minds how evil desires, the breaking of God's law, can be both sinful at one time, but okay in the next. And there's many examples I can think of, but just even one example is that the scriptures say, do not lie. But maybe you've been even this week, in a situation where telling the truth could cost you your job. It could cost you your friends. It could cost you your relationships with your parents or with your kids. And so you reason with yourself that, yeah, maybe this is just a small lie and this is a breaking of God's law. But the payout, the consequences for me telling the truth would simply be too great. And so in that moment, what's really happening is we're deceiving ourselves. As we think about mankind and our battle with sin and temptation, we go back to the very first one in the garden. And our first parents, Adam and Eve, they didn't launch us into sin and depravity because they committed murder. It wasn't because they committed sexual immorality. It wasn't because they stole from one another. But their sin was much greater than that. They were promised by their Creator that the day that they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that they would surely die. And so the ancient serpent, the deceiver of old, proposes a question that attacks the validity and the authority of God and His Word. And in that moment, Eve is swept away from within of her own desires for autonomy and wisdom and knowledge like God. And the desire that lured and enticed her was so strong that her and her husband deceived themselves into being willing to break that commandment that promised death and punishment. Listen to Genesis 3:6 that describes humanity's first sin and how desire is right there. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. It was the delight of Eve's eyes, the desire for wisdom that deceived her. Now, they were capable of saying no to sin. They gave in to sin, and what it produced was death. The product of giving in to temptation is ultimately death. God's word says, verse, I believe it's 15, then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it was fully grown, brings forth death. So James describes this travesty before us of our fallen nature, and he paints a picture for us. He paints the picture of temptation and desire coming together as a husband and wife. As they consummate the marriage, they give birth to an abhorrent, disfigured child named sin. And temptation and desire raise up sin and the nurture and the care of their home. And when sin is old enough, she goes out and becomes a woman of her own. And she conceives a child herself. And she names that child death. So we see temptation and desire giving birth to sin, and sin giving birth to death. And this terrifying chain is the responsibility of no one else than ourselves. James says nothing about Satan or outside circumstances that cause us to sin or that tempt us. He is solely putting the cause of evil desires that's coming from within ourselves. The quote on your bulletin from J.A. Motter speaks volumes about our fallen condition and our nature. And unlike much of the world's philosophy, Motter joins in with James, and he gives no credit to society being the thing that causes you to be tempted. A utopian society with a perfect harmony is not possible while mankind still possesses hearts that are filled with evil. And so J.A. Motter says, where there are no Satan, there would still be wickedness. Were every prospect pleasing, human nature would still be vile. The enemy is not only within the camp, within the heart. The enemy is the heart itself. And so, friends, beware. Your greatest enemy is not anyone outside of yourself, but it comes from within your very own self. And the only way that there can be victory over an enemy as powerful as a fallen nature and a hardened heart of man is through a new nature and a new heart. It's not as if the evil desires of a fallen man can be tamed. They cannot be managed or made to be do good. No matter how nicely you were to clean up a pig would still be a pig. Put it in a suit and a tux and put a bow tie on it and make it look good, spray perfume on it. But even at the end of the day, the pig is going to want to roll around in the mud on a hot day. And in the same way, your fallen heart, your fallen nature will always be a fallen human heart with sinful desires until that heart is taken out of you and a new heart is put into you. And friends, this is exactly what God promised to His covenant people 2,500 years ago. While they were cast out of the promised land for giving in and following all of their shameful desires, God promised them that one day they would have a new heart. And that promise that He gave them was ratified in the life, in the death, in the resurrection, and in the ascension of Christ. Christ made you and the ancient nation of Israel a promise to the prophet Ezekiel. The promise of the new covenant comes from Ezekiel 36, verses 25 to 27. It says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean from all your uncleanliness. And from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart. and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." And so, families of the new covenant, this is a promise for you. In Christ, you are clean despite your present sin. In Christ, you have received a heart transplant. Your heart of stone, your calloused heart has been removed from you and it has been thrown into the depths of the sea. And you have received a new heart with godly desires. That old man that you once were is no longer, but you are day by day that new man that is being made into the image of Christ, the perfect man. You're no longer bound to these wicked desires that lure and entice you. You have a new heart. You have a new life. You're free. And so therefore, beware of the temptations that come from within. Identify them and kill them. And while you are made aware of your sinful, deadly nature, at the same time, behold your wonderful Savior Christ. Behold the life that comes from above. The new life that you have in Christ comes from above. James warns us of desire's deception, as he says, with a tender love and care for us. In verse 16, he says, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change." So after looking at the negative, looking at where a temptation comes from, he now goes to the positive. He warns us not to be seen about God and how he never tempts us. God is the holy God that is desiring only good gifts for his children, never bad or corroded or evil gifts for us. But what would we define as a good gift? What is a good and perfect gift? Are they simply just those gifts of health and prosperity, those things that we would call good things? The Holy Spirit inspired James to point out that the gifts of God are not just limited to the fruit that comes from the fruit of steadfastness, but the good and perfect gifts of God are also can be at times those trials and tests themselves that lead to the producing of the fruit of steadfastness. Back in verse 2, we're commanded to rejoice in our trials, knowing that they are testing our faith and producing steadfastness, leading us to lack nothing. And so tests themselves are, they can be gifts as opposed to just traps. And the Father of lights desires for you, his children, to grow up in that gift of sanctification. But that gift of sanctification only comes through trials, tribulations. And all of the good and perfect gifts you receive are from the triune God in whom there is no darkness. There's no death. There is only light and life. And so the origin of temptation comes from ourself, but the origin of life comes from the triune God. The unique designation that James uses to describe God as the Father of lights is used to tie in lights of the stars in the sky. And the nature of God is contrasted with the sun and the moon that he created. And as we consider them, that the sun and the moon, they rise and fall every day. Sometimes they can be seen, other times they can't be seen. But the light of God doesn't change. From the throne, there is no variation. There is no changes coming from God. All of the promises that we have in God's word are still true for you today. It won't be taken away from you because God changed his mind. You can trust him for all of the promises in his word. You can bet your life. You can bet your eternity on God's promises. And we see that God is the origin of life when we read in verse 18. "Of his own will, he brought us forward by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. If you are in Christ, it wasn't your sinful heart that led you to Christ. It was God's own free and sovereign will. It was his choice that brought you forth. Look at the contrast that we see here in verses 15 and 18. In verse 15 at the end there, sin brings forth death, and sin gives birth to death. Then if you look at verse 18, you see that God brings forth regeneration. He brings us forth by his own will. And the vessel by which you receive this eternal life, even now, is the Word. The Word of truth, the Scriptures, is the vessel by which you have received eternal life. The Holy Spirit wrought life into you, not devoid of the Scriptures, not apart from the Scriptures, but through the Scriptures, through the good news of the Gospel. And when Jesus was tempted, he turned stones into bread, tempted to turn stones into bread by Satan. He exalted God's Word, even above his hunger. He said that familiar verse to us in verse Matthew 4, verse 4, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And when Jesus was tempted, he put more concern about the living Word of God in the Old Testament than he did about feeding his stomach. Jesus lived in the writings of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. And if you have received that perfect gift of regeneration through the Scriptures, friends, continue to abide in the Scriptures. Don't leave them behind as something that you're far beyond, as this idea that you don't have to be in the Word every day. But saturate yourself in the Word of God. It gives you life. Verse 18 says that you are the very beginning of God's new creation that is coming. You are the beginning of the consummation of all things in Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit declares to you at the end of verse 18, you who are recipients of this gift of eternal life. And the product of receiving life is that you are the first fruits of creation. The product of receiving life that you are the first fruits of creation. We see this title being used throughout the New Testament, oftentimes, really almost exclusively being used to describe Christians. And what James is referring to has here massive cosmological weight. Since the fall of mankind, all of creation has been groaning and looking forward to that new creation. We've been looking forward to the new heavens and the new earth, where death and sin will be but a memory, and holiness and life will be a reality for every living creature. And the work of regeneration in your heart is the first fruits of that beginning of the consummation of all things. You are but the first to be made new, and following after you, the entire universe will be made new and cleansed from all the defilement of our sin. This expression of first fruits comes from the Old Testament. And when we look at that, we see three main focuses, and we can really apply that to what we are as God's people. And so three focuses, three main takeaways of what we are as first fruits is that first, we are especially God's. We belong to God. The first fruits was something that was planted and worked for by the ground, and the people that worked for it weren't able to enjoy that for themselves, but that was something that was totally given and separated for God. God demanded it for himself as the reminder to the people that though you work and though you labor, I'm the one who gives the bounty. Second, it had to be the best of all the crops. It had to be the best yield of the crops. It was to be set apart. It was to be made holy unto the Lord. And the rest of the crops, that was for all the people that belonged to God. That was what they could enjoy. And then lastly, the focus of what the first fruits is, of what we are as God's people, is that it reminded the people of God's faithfulness to his promises. It was to remind God, the people of of God's past faithfulness as he purchased them from Egypt, and that he would continue to keep them in him as long as they continue to abide in God. And they looked forward to all the future promises of God establishing his kingdom on earth. And so, friends, in Christ, you are the first fruits of creation. Though you were once aliens and foreigners to the promises of God, you are in Christ the recipient of them all. You have been especially purchased by Christ himself when he lived the life that you never could and died the death that you deserved. In Christ, you have been set apart as the best of humanity, not because of anything good in and of yourself, but because of God's work of redemption that he has worked in you. And so as the first fruits of creation, remember the promises of God that are yours in Jesus Christ. Don't be deceived by the desires of your heart that tempt you to sin against Christ. Hear this warning. Know that sin produces death. And death is no longer reigning in your bodies if you are in Christ, but life is reigning in your bodies. But even in those moments of weakness where you give in to temptation, above all things, remember the promise of the gospel. The promise is yours that if you would but repent and turn from your sins and be united to Christ by faith, you can have eternal life and you can have God himself. Your Savior purchased you for himself with his very own life. With his very own will, he brought about your regeneration by the power of the Holy Spirit through the Scriptures. And your new life in Christ is the product of God working in you. And so therefore, brothers and sisters, behold your Savior who gives you life from above. Look to him in his word and be freed from all the deceptions of your heart. Rest in the fact that you are no longer a slave to sin and to death, but a recipient of life and light. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you have come down from above, the Father of lights, condescended to our level. You tabernacled, you dwelt with us, and you saved us from our sin. Thank you for the promise of the gospel that we have in Jesus and the life that has come to us from him and from your word. God, we pray that you would keep us in yourself all of your days, that you would never let us stray or wander away from you, but that we would love you with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. We ask this in Jesus' name and give you thanks. Amen.